But you know, in the small valley just below where we live, there's a house down the bottom of the valley where my parents used to live in Velenisa. And the valley immediately opposite us is wooded. It's got very tall ash trees and beech trees in that particular valley. And down the bottom of the valley is a little stream that runs down in a gully. And the gully is about 6 feet deep. And I remember one particular night some years ago, my two brothers, Andrew and Dan, they happened to be around at the same time. I mean, they both work and live abroad. And they happened to be around. They were up visiting with us in my cottage. They were going to go then down to sleep down with my parents. And we talked till, I don't know, 11:30 at night, something like that. It might have been midnight. And finally they set off. And I found out this out later on after they'd actually come back and told me about it. But they thought, oh, we'll take a shortcut down through the wood, down to the Velenisa at the bottom. And set off was fine. There was, you know, they could see reasonably well. I mean, there was a light from the house, obviously. But as they got into the wood, it got progressively darker and darker and darker. And of course, they'd just been inside the house with me anyway. So their eyes were not adjusted to the dark, which it takes about, 10, 12, 15 minutes, something like that, for the eyes to become adjusted. So they'd gone straight into this wood. And they knew they were getting down towards the bottom somewhere, because they could hear the water. But they didn't quite know where. And eventually they realized that if they just carried on walking, they'd fall about 6 feet, 8 feet into the gully when they finally hit it. I mean, they find it all right. There's no problem about that. So eventually they got down on all fours, the two of them on all fours, and they were feeling and groping their way forward to try and find this gully so they could then work their way down it to a crossing place of the stream, get across, and then finally arrive on a track and then feel their way down through the rest of the wood. Turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Because, you know, the world as a whole gropes its way through life. It doesn't know where it's going. I remember talking to a young lady years and years ago, and this was before I was married, so it was, and trying to bring up the subject about the meaning of life, and she just about ran for leather in the opposite direction. I reckon, well, that wasn't a very good chat-up line. But here in John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, in him, in Christ, was life, or in the word, in this word here, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. It's something that gives, remember, this is the living word now. This is an individual who personifies the very word of God. He actually gave the word of God. He gave it as the Logos years before. And it's the light of men. And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't grasp it. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came for a witness to bear witness of this light, that all men through him may believe. But he wasn't that light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. Now notice what it says, that lights every man that comes into the world. So the things that you and I understand today are eventually going to be understood by every single human being on earth. This plan that is seen through the holy days, eventually will be seen by every man. And this light is eventually going to light every single human being that comes into the world. We can see Christ also using this same kind of analogy over in John chapter 9, if you turn over a few pages, where he finds this man born blind from birth, and his disciples asked him about who was sinned. And it says, verse 4, it says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night comes when no man can work, when you're going to be groping through life. And here in verse 5 it says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and anointed the eyes of the blind man, and said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation apostle. Because that's what it is interpreted as, one that is sent. And when he went therefore, and he washed, and he came seeing. So this revelation, this understanding that comes from the word of God, through the mind of God that illuminates the pathway and allows us to see where we're actually going. And if we know, turn over to Matthew 13, Matthew chapter 13, in Matthew 13, it says here, he's talking to the disciples, and he was talking to them about how these people's heart is waxed gross in verse 15, their ears are dull of hearing, they're not able to hear, they're not able to understand, they cannot see. But it says in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men even have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Daniel was none the wiser. He didn't know. He knew as much as he was told. He could not see the perspective that you and I have got. And yet here we see that these people and us as well are incredibly privileged to know the things that we do, to be able to be sitting here at the Feast of Trumpets, understanding the purpose of it, understanding the meaning of it, and realizing how that in fact opens up the very plan of God to understanding. If we turn back to Isaiah 6, which is where what Christ was quoting to them at that particular time, we just read a little bit from Isaiah 6. I want to then just read on a little bit, because let's just read Isaiah 6 first of all. He says in verse 9 of Isaiah 6, he said, and he said, go and tell this people, hear you indeed, yes, but understand not. See indeed, but don't perceive. Make the heart of the people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Because it takes a certain amount of individuals prepared, ready to be the teachers at that time. Remember, Christ was to be the light for every man that comes into the world. The true light of every man. That includes every single one that was born prior to his birth, who'd never even heard of him. So the plan of God, even in that just one short verse, it gives an indication that there has got to be a resurrection. There's got to be a resurrection for that to be true. And then I said, Lord, how long? And he said, answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without man, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord has removed everyone, the Eternal has removed men far away, and there's a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it will be a tenth, and it will return, and it shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak that substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance in there. And so we're looking at a certain remnant that is going to return from the various countries and return back. And it was going to be a case of you're going to listen but not understand, see but not really perceive, until this time comes, until the plan has worked through and a certain time actually has come on the earth. We turn over a few pages to Isaiah chapter 60, because this particular passage is often quoted and often actually sung around Christmas time. You'll have this particular passage sung. Isaiah 60 verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Eternal is risen upon you. And they say this is sung around Christmas time, and they make a big deal about the birth of Christ. And what does it mean? What does this verse mean? Well, this plan of God that we are here celebrating today, the very Feast of Trumpets, and the plan of God that it is part of, is going to ultimately give light to every single human being, as it says over in 1 John 1. Every man that comes into the earth, this is the true light. And it's the living word personified in Christ, because he was the one that gave the word, the Eternal of the Old Testament. And arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Eternal is risen upon you. I want you to notice the context. Let's have a look at the context of that verse. Let's pick it up in chapter 59, first of all. Let's have a look in verse 8. It says, the ways of peace they know not. This is the same kind of thing about, you know, they see but they don't perceive. They hear but they can't understand. The ways of peace, they don't know. There's no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths, and whoever goes therein shall not know peace. In verse 9 of Isaiah 59, therefore is judgment far from us, and neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. It's like my brothers going through the wood. You know, they come out of the light, they're inside the lights are all on, and they're talking and everything else. They go outside, there's an outside light on, and they get into the wood, and it's completely, and as they progress through the wood, it becomes more and more dark, and it becomes more and more difficult to see, until they can see absolutely nothing, nothing at all. And it says here, we wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at the noonday as in the night. We're in desolate places as dead men. Notice down in verse 15. Yeah, truth fails, verse 15. Truth fails. And he that departs from evil makes himself a prey or is accounted mad. They cannot see the reason for it. Doesn't make any sense to them. And the Eternal saw it, and it displeased him, and there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and as a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal as a cloak. The Song of Moses. That is to be sung, according to the book of Revelation, right at the end time, just before the last plagues. That's where it comes in the book of Revelation. The Song of Moses is mentioned, and you go back to the Song of Moses that is given as a witness against Israel. We'll read it later on. And then also of the Lamb. And that is, these are the words. They're pretty bloodthirsty words in many ways. But he says he was put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. He was clad with zeal as a cloak. According as their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. And so shall they fear the name of the Eternal, from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. So from west to east, throughout the entire earth, there's going to be a fear. And that is, you know, the fear of the Eternal is a beginning of wisdom, the start of the very millennium, and the start of the wisdom that will spread in the millennium. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Eternal will lift up a standard against him. That will happen in the case of Gog and Magog. Twice. Once in the beginning of the millennium, once at the end. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And Zion in Isaiah particularly, it normally refers to the church. And to those that turn from transgressions in Jacob, said the Eternal. And again, it starts with the Israel, with Ephraim, Manasseh, and the rest of the Israelites, and that will be the beginning of the millennium. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Eternal, my spirit that's upon you, my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, or the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Eternal, from henceforth and forever. Arise, shine, for your light has come. Do you see the context? It's nothing to do with his first coming. It's to do with his second coming. He puts on vengeance as a cloak. This is the primary focus of this verse. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Eternal has risen upon you, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people, but the Eternal shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you, and the Gentiles shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes around about and see, and they all gather themselves together. And he's talking to Zion. He's talking to the church. He's talking to this Zion. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and those that turn from transgressions in Jacob. And as for me, this is my covenant with them. Them in Zion. Arise, shine, for your light is come. This is what he's saying. They're not groping in the dark. And it's the law of God that gives us the framework to life. That's what gives us our framework on life. It allows us to be able to look at a situation and say, hey, that way's wrong, that way's right. And we can therefore make the distinction and the judgment. The law of God gives us that ability. And the holy days give us a framework on the future, on the plan of God, and how this all fits in with the rest of mankind as well. It's the plan of God to give light to every single human being eventually. Everyone on earth. That's what it says in John 1. Every human being. He gives the light to every man that comes into the world, and woman as well, every one of mankind that comes into the earth. So what I want to do today is to show how this day is, if anything, the central day of that plan. First of all, it's central physically. Secondly, Christ is the key figure of this day of trumpets. Thirdly, events leading to the day of the Lord, the eternal, the Christ. The day of the Lord, day of Christ, you can make it the same. Because the eternal of old was the Christ. He was the one that dealt with them in the wilderness. And I want to talk then about, fourthly, about the day of the Lord itself. Because that is what this day is all about, this day of trumpets. And finally, I want to talk about the birth of sons, and I want to make a comment about this subject of light. And there's a bit of an irony within this subject of light. Certainly, as you put it in with the Song of Moses and the Lamb, and you understand what it's talking about there, and how light is actually going to be used at that particular time. Now, looking at this subject, that it is a central day in God's plan, this day of trumpets. The Bible itself is written in a certain way, that if you have the original order of the books, if you divide the books up as they were originally divided up, you find that there are 22 books in the Old Testament, and you find that there are then 5 books of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. I say Acts, in other words, it's the action of Christ during his lifetime and afterwards. That's basically the Gospels there, those 5. The life of Christ in the flesh literally, and in the flesh of human beings. That's what it's talking about. You then have 22 books after that, if you divide them up according to the way they were divided up originally. Now, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. You go into Psalm 119 about the law, it's an acrostic poem. There are 22 sections of that acrostic poem. So, 22, 5 in the middle, making 49, 7 sevens. So this, when you look at the central part of this book, you look at the very central part, it is the life of Christ. It is this being who came and was life, and was light to the world, and is going to be light to every single man that comes into this earth. The holy days are the same. You've got unleavened bread and Pentecost on one side. You've got atonement, tabernacles, and the last great day on the other. And right in the middle of the whole thing is the Day of Trumpets. It's the fulcrum. It's the thing around which the entirety of the holy days actually swings. Now, this again is another reason why the understanding that Mr. Armstrong had is correct when you look at the what calendar do we use today. It has a ring true about it. Now, Mr. Armstrong decided, no, it was for the Jews to determine how to do this. And the Jews have postponements, and there are rules of postponements. I'm not going to go into the calendar now. I keep threatening I'm going to do it. But the rules of postponements have scriptural basis to most of them, if not all of them. But the actual Day of Trumpets, the Molad of Tishri, that's the first calculated crescent of the moon at this time of year. The Molad of Tishri, the first of Tishri. That, if it can't be actually visibly seen, it is then postponed. And you have, therefore, a postponement that actually takes place. And, if you like, this, therefore, Day of Trumpets moves. And it moves by a month, in certain cases. And as it moves, so all the holy days on either side of it move with it. It determines the positioning of the Tishri, of this Molad of Tishri, of where the actual Day of Trumpets falls and how it falls, determines how all the holy days move within the year. And I think that has a great deal to tell us because when we're looking at this particular event, the return of Christ, according to the return of Christ, everything else, as Mr. Armstrong said in that last sermon that he gave on the Day of Trumpets, he said, we are here to celebrate the greatest event that has ever taken place within the universe. The greatest event in the universe. And it makes sense that that greatest event in the universe, as it moves, everything else moves along with it. And it fits the entire pattern. One thing you might notice, certainly as you're driving home today, take a look in the fields as you go past. If it's high tide, you'll find the fields are flooded if you're going down to coastal areas. Why? Because you've got this arc, this new moon. And this new moon causes spring tides. I mean, you've got the actual sun and the moon almost in alignment, and therefore you've got not twice the amount of gravity, but you've got a significantly more gravity working on the tides. Therefore, you have this both higher and lower tides accordingly. And I've noticed several times when driving to the Day of Trumpets, you'll see this particular phenomenon. So the entire way in which the calendar is calculated, the Moled of Tishri, the way it all fits together. And in addition to that, not only are we looking at the calendar being calculated, when we're looking at this central day in God's plan, this central day of trumpets, we also need to understand that there were no birthday celebrations within Israel. The way that they kept their birth, they kept track of their birth, was always to Tishri, to the first of Tishri, to this day, the Day of Trumpets. And not only were they, therefore, the very birthdays, this is the day of the birth, if you like. And that also fits, because that looks as the day of birth, as far as all the planned sons of God are concerned. There again, you're looking at a central point to it. In addition to that, it was whenever the kings were crowned. Their rulership, their years of rulership were all to this day the first of Tishri, this day the Day of Trumpets. And it's very, very likely that if we're looking at the days of Daniel being shortened, if you want to put in your notes Matthew 24:22, except those days are shortened, there'll be no flesh saved alive. The only days that are being mentioned really are the days of Daniel, if you go back and tie it up with Daniel. But if that is the case, there's a very good case that for Christ being actually crowned on this day as the beginning of the very millennial rule. So whether, in fact, even if he doesn't return on this day, the coronation will almost certainly be done on this day. But the key figure, remember, it is the day of the eternal, the day of the Lord. As Mr. Armstrong was talking about Revelation, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, or on the Day of the Lord, when he talked about Revelation. And it therefore gives the focus as to what that book is. If we turn over to Luke chapter 4, it says in verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he has been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So this was a normal custom of Christ, and he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And there was delivered to him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal up the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, or the eternal." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down, and the eyes of those who were at synagogue were on him, and he began to say to them that this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. So he starts to explain this particular scripture. I noticed in verse 30, I want you to notice the way in which he was explaining the scripture. Now, people paint this picture that Christ kind of sat down and purred nicely, and purred very, very sweetly, and said, "Oh, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ear," and it's all lovey-dovey and everything else. But notice what it says here in verse 30. But he passing away through the midst of them went his way, and he came down to Galilee, a city of Galilee, and he taught them on the Sabbath days. Now, probably that's a Feast of Weeks, but... And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Now, there are other scriptures as well that talk about the way in which Christ spoke, and it was with power and not as the scribes. But they almost guarantee that when he went up and he talked about this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears, it wasn't merely mouthed. It was definitive. He gave a definitive explanation of this particular passage. And let's go and read the passage itself back in Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord Eternal is upon me." Isaiah chapter 61. "Because the Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Eternal and the day of vengeance of our God." The acceptable year of the Eternal is equated with the day of vengeance of our God. So when we're looking at the day of the Lord, it is a year of vengeance. That is the equation. The day of the Lord equates to the year of vengeance. And here today, on the Day of Trumpets, we are celebrating the Day of Trumpets, looking forward to the day of the Lord. Looking forward to the year of vengeance. "To appoint unto those that mourn in Zion," and let's face it, we within Zion have been mourning these past few years. "But appoint to those that mourn in Zion to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." That we do, we go through. We look out at the world and we see the world going on and see the church shattering. Eventually, it says the oil of joy, the praise of the, it says the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Eternal, that he may be glorified. And they shall build the old waste places, and they will raise up the former desolations, and they'll repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And we'll be going into that, into the day, into the time of tabernacles. But this is the very next verse afterwards, in verse 2, where it says, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." It equates the two together. If you notice in chapter 62, notice in verse 10, it says, go through the gate, prepare you the way to the people. Cast up a highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard of the people, and behold, the Eternal has proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, his works before him, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Eternal, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Who is this that comes from Edom? Now remember, Edom is the area of Turkey. It's the area probably that goes outside Turkey and into the areas like Azerbaijan and the areas where there's an incredible amount of trouble at the moment. And the ethnic origins of Edom probably extend out beyond the borders of Turkey. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are you therefore red in your apparel and your garments like him that treads the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people, there were none with me, for I will tread them in my anger, trample them in my fury, and their blood will be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Is this the meek and mild Christ that is depicted? Arise, shine, for your light has come. But this is the same Christ. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Again, an equation. The day of vengeance, the year of my redeemed. It appears as if this day of the Lord is going to be about a year, according to the scriptures such as this. And I looked, there was none to help. And I wondered, there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation to me, and my fury hath upheld me. And I will tread down the people in my anger, I will make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth, which is where their strength comes from. Because these are human beings that are fighting against Christ when he returns. And their strength is in the earth. So he will bring down their strength to the earth. And he will do that by the indication from this verse 4, a day of vengeance and a year. 1 year, this day of the Lord. And very, very likely. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 19, we find this being quoted by the Apostle of Love. And notice what, again, the Apostle John mentions. You see, the Apostle of Love, yes, he was. He was the Apostle that Jesus loved, that gave mercy to, because he was the Sons of Thunder. He was one of the Sons of Thunder. And he had mercy. Christ had mercy on him, and yes, he certainly was. Christ did indeed love him. But it says in Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now, we were just been reading about that again in John 1, and that about the Word of God, and how this is the light of the world, and that every man that comes into the world will be lit by that light. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with it he shall smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourself together to the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, captains, and mighty men, and horses, and those that sit on them, and the flesh of men, free and bond, small and great." But here we see, I mean, imagine what this, you know, today, what do we have in the way of war? We have somebody sitting in the bowels of a ship somewhere, pressing buttons and looking at a computer screen. That's not the way war used to be fought. People used to be soaked in blood. Those that survived were soaked in blood, literally. I mean, how many pints of blood comes out of a human being when they're killed? 8? And if you kill several, have you seen? There was a picture in somebody in the paper, a white settler in Zimbabwe that had been beaten, and he'd had a head wound. You know, you have a head wound and the blood pours down, but his entire front was soaked. He was still walking around. He lost a pint? Probably about a pint of blood. You lose 5 or 6 pints. You can see why this says, look, Christ is going to be actually soaked in blood. This is not the meek and mild Jesus that is depicted within the world today. You're not looking at this. You're looking at an individual that in fact died because the law of God took his life. And will now impose that law of God. Impose the standard that God demands of all of us. And it's only by taking that sacrifice that we were able to even do that. But somebody, you know, he says it's almost like somebody treading grapes. If we turn back to Revelation 14, it gives a little bit more information here. Revelation 14, in verse 19, it says, "The angel thrust in his sickle to the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it to the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horses' bridles." So you're looking at something about what? Horses' bridles about 4 feet deep? Depends how big your horse is, but it's not a Shetland pony, I can almost guarantee that. But the horse's bridle is about 4 feet deep. By the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now you all know how long that is. In fact, you're looking at something like 184 miles. It's the valley coming down about 184 miles long, 4 feet deep in blood. is there any wonder? And the chances are that Christ will appear to be soaked in blood. Because anything that goes ahead and opposes him, he will take out. He will take them out. There's no question. And it is a day of vengeance of our God. Now, you say, well, how can you equate this Jesus Christ who came and a smoking flax he won't quench he's not going to go ahead and cause a fuss in the main. Well, yes, he turned a few money tables, changed his tables over, but he didn't cause the great kind of mayhem that everybody thought he should do. How can you equate that with this individual? It's the same individual, and it's the same quality of mind as well. Teaching as one having authority and not as the scribes. Christ obeyed God's purpose. He was God-centered in everything. You know, of myself I can do nothing, he said. He was God-centered. If he had to die as a lamb so that the penalty of the law could be paid, then he had the character to go through that. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and just see that. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." He was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. "But he made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant or a slave, and was made like unto the likeness of a man. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is over every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." You see, Christ as the key figure, this individual, obeyed God's purpose. And the purpose of his first coming was to die for sin, to show all of us just how enormous this thing sin is, how the real problem with sin. God cannot, the kingdom of God cannot exist with sin. It just simply cannot exist. The church of God, the people of God, the Christ of God cannot exist. And if he had to die as a lamb so that the penalty of the law is paid, then he did so. If he has to go ahead and subdue the nations, dipped in blood if necessary, in vengeance, then he will do so. Because he is totally God-centered. And if we turn back to Isaiah 34, another one of these scriptures, just to reinforce this one fact, when these events will actually take place, Isaiah 34, the crux of them, it says in verse 8, it says, "For it is the day of the Eternal's vengeance." So it's the day of the Lord, the day of the Eternal, "and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion." Again, it ties these two things together, both the day of the Lord and it's about a year long, by every indication. That seems to be the case. Now, if we just have a look at the events, therefore, leading to this day, to this year of vengeance, this time of about a year's duration, which really this particular day is central to, the return of Christ and the things that actually take place. Turn over to Revelation 6. But here in Revelation chapter 6, it says in verse 1, it says, "I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see." And again, which verse is it? It talks about the seven thunders issuing their voices. That's chapter 10, verse 4. And that, as far as we can gather, is are the actual messages from the seven churches. But here is something that is masquerading as a message from a true church. And it's masquerading is an individual on a white horse, so it's representing Christ. But in fact, it's not. It's false religion. And then you go down through the war, mentioned in verse 4. I went on another horse that was red, And then a black horse in verse 5, you're looking at famine. And in verse 8, and I looked and behold a pale horse, and you're looking therefore at pestilence. And finally you have the persecution of the tribulation in verse 9, 10 and 11. And you're looking at that time of tribulation. And finally then, after that, comes the heavenly signs. And I beheld when he'd opened the sixth seal in verse 12, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth as hair, the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and as a fig tree casts their untimely figs, which is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll. So the heavenly signs, you have the heavenly signs, the actual meteors or whatever coming down, and at the same time, or just slightly later, you then get the actual the heavens split in two. And as I say, it looks as if the actual heavens, it almost curls up, going backwards, and you can see into, presumably, another dimension. And talk about all it says here. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and mighty men, and every bondman and free man hid themselves in their dens in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. Because here is this invader from space that is, in fact, looks as if he's out to destroy, almost like Independence Day, you know, that particular film, if you've seen it. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? This day of the Lord is, I say, about a year long. The crux of it seems to be about a year long. A seal is put on the 144,000. Again, Mr. Armstrong talked about that. And then in Revelation chapter 8, he opened the seventh seal in chapter 8, and there was silence in heaven in a space of half an hour, and I saw the seven angels that stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And this is the day of trumpets. Here we see the beginning of this day of the Lord. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And in verse 6, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And it says in verse 7, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. You're looking at a sequence of events which certainly, if you go through this section, we'll actually go through that a little bit later. Let's go through that a little bit later. And actually work our way through that. But there you see the day of the Lord beginning with these seven trumpets. And the people that are being fought against, the people that are being primarily destroyed, primarily removed from the earth, is Babylon. See if I can actually find this. I wasn't planning to give you this, but turn over to Daniel, just something I noticed the other day. Turn over to Daniel. I think it's Daniel 7. Yeah, Daniel 7, notice what it says here. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, he had a dream and visions, and these four great beasts, verse 3, came up out of the sea, diverse from one another, out of the sea being the people of the world. And these beasts, four of them coming out of the sea, the first was had eagle's wings, I beheld, and you're looking at the first beast being Babylon, the second beast being Medes and Persia, the third being Greece, and finally you're looking at Rome, and Rome going into the Holy Roman Empire. I want you to notice something that I'd never really noticed before. It says in verse 11, it says, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke, and I beheld even till the beast was slain, its body destroyed, and given to the burning flames. So Babylon, in other words, Rome, the Holy Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire that will be there at the time when Christ returns, is going to be utterly destroyed. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, and yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. They are not destroyed in quite the same way. It's something I never noticed before. I saw in the night visions and so on, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And so we're looking at this day of the Lord beginning with the seven trumpets, And the ones being fought against is this Babylon of Rome. It is the Holy Roman Empire. It is the Europe that is there. But the other areas, the Greece, the Medo-Persian, the Babylon over in Iraq, their kingdoms are going to be preserved for a little bit longer. But the actual, the beast power is going to be utterly and totally destroyed. We turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. We will see this also mentioned here. Well, let's at least I say mentioned here. We'll see the kind of the build-up here in Isaiah chapter 40. And in verse 1 it says, comfort you, my people, says your God. Speak you comfortably to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Eternal's hand double for all her sins. Now, I want you to notice two things. One is that it doesn't say Israel there. It says Jerusalem. So people that are associated with the church, it may well be talking about primarily people that are associated with the church. And I say again, this is somewhat speculative, obviously. I'm not saying categorically, but I just wanted to point that out. But I want you to point it out that they've received double of the Eternal's hand for the sins, for her sins. And when we turn and compare that then with Revelation 18, if you turn back to Revelation chapter 18, and we find here in Revelation 18, we can see how this Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, in the personified within the Roman Empire, within the Roman, you're looking at the Holy Roman Empire at the end time, how that in fact is going to be utterly destroyed. Revelation 18, let's pick it up in verse 4. It says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. So it's talking about the people of God, that you are not partakers of her sins and that you do not receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. So this individual who's stained with blood, where the blood runs the horse's bridles over 150 miles long, and we're looking here, it says, her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she has rewarded you. Who's he talking to? My people. The people of God. They say, that's what, again, you go back and you read and it's Jerusalem that is being mentioned there. Reward her even as she has rewarded you and double to her double. So the double that she rewarded to the people of God is doubled again. And she is utterly removed. Utterly and completely. The other kingdoms can go ahead and survive for a period, but this old whore will be utterly and totally removed out of the way. How much has she glorified herself and lived deliciously? So much torment and sorrow give her, for she said in her heart that I will sit a queen and not a widow. I will see no sorrow, and therefore shall her plagues come in one day. Death, mourning, famine, and she shall utterly be burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they see this smoke of her burning. And again, you're looking at the economic side, because he's talking about, he goes into the various things that the trading items that they will no longer be able to trade with because of the destruction of this entire system, this entire stinking banking system, quite frankly. Because that's what it's talking about. It's talking about a banking system. It's talking about a European beast power. And everything that is associated with it, the whole thing is going to be wiped clean. The whole thing will be removed. When you're looking at the way of get, if there's one point that you zero in on, it is the banking system. It really is. And within this section, you see that that is, again, something that is going to be destroyed. And in verse 8 it says in one day, and in verse 17 notice it says, for in one hour so great riches are come to nothing. And every shipmaster and all the company of ships and sailors and many trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of a burning, saying, What city is like to this great city? And they cast dust on their head and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, the great city in which we were made rich. So we see this particular time, these events that lead through to this particular event, which is the day of the Lord, this year where God intervenes in human conduct and human affairs and starts to balance the score. We can turn over to Isaiah 13. Remember, it says in Joel 2, again, you can put in your notes there, Joel 2, verse 1 to 11, if you want to go and actually read that section, about it being a day of darkness and thick gloominess, and it talks about the army of God being the eastern army that is actually brought across with some kind of weapons, which I don't think we've actually seen yet. I don't think it's a tank. I think it's something like a robotically assisted weapon, I would have thought. But we will see. But Joel 2 talks of that. But here in Isaiah 13, notice in verse 6, it says, Howl you, for the day of the Eternal is at hand. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, every man's heart shall melt, and they will be afraid, and pangs and sorrow will take hold of them, and they will be in pain as a woman that travails. And they will be amazed at one another, and their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Eternal comes. It's cruel, with wrath, fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy the sinners thereof out of it. And it goes into verse 10, it says, For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun will be darkened in his going forth. The moon will not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I'll cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease. Remember, he'll bring them back to the earth, because that's all they are. I mean, how do you fight against a being that is divine when you are just made of clay? It's not possible. And this is, we'll go on and discover that this is the way it will be. And we'll lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, and a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. But you notice how the world, in fact, is dark in that particular time. It mentions it being dark. And it says, verse 13, Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Eternal of Hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. So at that time, the very earth itself is going to move. Now, not only will it move with earthquakes, but the indication is that the sun is going to be dark at this particular time, as we'll go on and read a little bit more. Let's turn over to Isaiah 24. We find that it's not just a case of being dark, but here in Isaiah 24, in verse 4, it says, The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth, they languish, and the earth also is defiled or polluted under the inhabitants thereof. And it goes on, it says, Because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant, therefore has the curse devoured the earth, and those that dwell therein are desolate, and therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and there are few men left. And the new wine mourns, and the vine languishes, and all the merry hearted do sigh. You see, Christ is going to return and destroy those that destroy the earth. He's going to recompense. It is a year of vengeance of our God. It's not just a case of coming in there and destroying a few people. It's a vengeance, going against those that have done this, because it talks about how men have done this. And it says, The mirth of Tabret ceases, the noise of them that rejoice, the noise of the harp ceases, they shall not drink wine. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up that no men come in. And, you know, we read sections in the press, or we used to, some years ago when the threat of nuclear war was over us from the Russian and American sides. And the real thing that was, you know, people worried about was nuclear winter. that basically there would be so much dirt and muck thrown up into the atmosphere that there would be a nuclear winter. Everything would therefore freeze over and everything would die. But you see, what seems to have happened at this stage, and it seems to be that it's not God doing it in this particular case. It says in verse 19, notice what it says. The earth is utterly broken down. This is Isaiah 24:19. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and be removed like a cottage, and the transgressions thereof will be heavy upon it, and they will fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Eternal shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and they'll be gathered together as prisoners to gather together. But they will be, it will reel to and fro like a drunkard. I remember coming back one night. I remember coming back from, I don't know where I was actually. I was coming back through the village. It was late at night. It was about midnight. And I remember following this particular van. And there was no second guessing where this particular driver of this particular van had been in the preceding hours, because he literally bounced from one side of the road to the other, all the way up the road, as he bounced from one side of the road as he went up the road from the village up. He'd obviously been on the pub. He was totally inebriated, but he was reeling to and fro in his van like a drunkard, and I followed him carefully home. But it says here that the earth is utterly broken down. It says the earth will reel to and fro like a drunkard. And here in Isaiah chapter 30, turn over a few pages to Isaiah 30, it says here, remember what we were reading about how it's dark, there's a day of darkness, as it says in Joel 2 and over in Isaiah 13. But here it says in Isaiah 30 verse 26, it says, moreover, the light of the moon will be the light of the sun. The light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Eternal binds up the breach of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. So we're looking at a time where not only will it be very dark at one time, but it will be super light as well. And the earth will be reeling back and forth between the two extremes. Whatever has happened to the earth, whatever they have done with their nuclear war or whatever, the earth itself, the orbit is out, the entire earth has been virtually destroyed. It says, unless those days are shortened, there will be no flesh saved alive. And it comes from a state of mind, it comes from an attitude of mind, and yet the light that is necessary comes from this attitude of mind that comes from Christ. And that will give a light to every man that comes into this world. That is going to happen. But he's going to have to sort things out when he first comes back. And these heavenly signs and the various things that are happening, the heavenly signs force the eyes upwards. They force us to look up and start looking at the things that are coming. And as the seals all merge together towards the end, and the heavenly signs also, they merge into the day of the Lord. If we go back now to Revelation chapter 8, where we were reading before, Revelation chapter 8, because here we now see the trumpets. And you see that seventh seal in verse 1, and the seven trumpets start this intervention by God. So up to this point, we're looking at this, the earth being broken down by the hand of man, by the confrontation between men, by the weapons of man's warfare. Who knows what kind of weapons that they would have. But here, it says in verse 7, it says the first angel sounded, and we're looking at some kind of a meteorite of some description that would come down, and it says hail and fire mingled with blood and are cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burned up and all green grass. So we're looking at a horrendous time at that particular time. And then verse 8, some kind of an asteroid, it seems to be something huge, absolutely enormous, a mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures in the sea that had life died, and the ships were destroyed. And in verse 10, and another great star came from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and fell onto the water of the rivers and the fountains of waters. And this is what Christ is doing. These are the actions of God. God is intervening at this particular time. It's merging into the day of the Lord. These seven trumpets are the start of the intervention of God. And verse 12, and the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, and the third part of them was darkened, and the day didn't shine for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So the whole thing was darkened. And then there are three woes that are mentioning here. Chapter 9, verse 1, a star fell from heaven. Europe attacks the east, presumably with some kind of a chemical warfare, because it talks about how they shall not kill them, but they should be tormented for 5 months in verse 5. And the torment is as torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. And then in verse 12, we're looking at the second woe that comes on them then, and where Russia then attacks the beast, and then finally it ends in Armageddon. And during all this time, when all of this is going on, we turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, I tell you what, before we do that, we were in Revelation. Let's just have a look at Revelation quickly. Revelation 11, notice in verse 15 it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And at the time that happens, and it says in verse 7 of chapter 10, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he will begin to sound, the mystery of God will be finished as he declared to the servants and prophets. And the mystery of the God is this mystery that we are to become the very sons of God. So if we turn back to 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, here we see in 1 Thessalonians 4 this event being mentioned, and something that we, all of us, are to keep in our minds. It says in verse 13, I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those that are asleep, that are dead, that you do not sorrow even as others that have no hope, that cannot see, that have not got this framework to go back to understand what is actually going on. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them that would also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, because the spirits return to God who gave it, and God will bring that spirit back and have them resurrected. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede those that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. And it is a case that we need to make sure that we do receive that comfort. This is our goal. This is the goal, to be teachers at that time. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. For you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child. They will not escape. You know, it's inevitable. When a woman is pregnant, you get these kind of stories sometimes that people... that I've heard, where people have said, you know, I've changed my mind. When it comes to the crucial time, I've changed my mind. There's got to be another way. There's an inevitability about it. But keep your hand in there and turn back to Isaiah 30. In Isaiah 30, the world is in darkness. The world is in darkness. It says in verse 8, it says, now go and write before them on a table, note it in a book, that it may be for a time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, will not hear the law of the Eternal, that say to the seers, don't see, and the prophets, don't prophesy unto us right things, but speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside, out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay on there. In other words, that's what you're holding on to. And we see it throughout society today. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out of a high wall, whose breaking will come suddenly in an instant. It will come upon them absolutely out of the blue. And this is what is being said over here in 1 Thessalonians. If we go back to 1 Thessalonians again. It says, when they'll say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them as a travail upon a woman with child. They'll not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. We're not groping around like my two brothers going through the wood at night. We're not groping around. We have a framework in which all the events can be placed. We have a framework of the law of God to know what the path of our feet have got to be. We've got a framework of the holy days that allows us to see the plan of God and the way in which the world is actually shaping up. It's not, you're not in darkness that that day will overtake you as the thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, do not let us sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. We need to be watching what's going on. We need to be aware of what we're looking for. And the news analysis and that kind of thing that we engage in, is very important. Now, let me just make a comment here about the Song of Moses. Let's turn and read some of that, because that comes just before the seven last plagues. Revelation 15. Because I was reading an article this week, which I thought was quite interesting. I'll read the article in a minute. First of all, let's just read this one here, where the actual the song came from. Revelation 15, verse 3. It says, And it says, verse 2, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that have gotten the victory over the beast, the image, and the mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So here are people that have come, presumably out of tribulation, have actually are victorious against this beast power that's about to receive double for her double. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are all your ways, you King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for the judgments are made manifest. Now notice what it's saying there. It goes into this passage. That is the song of the Lamb, basically. And it also is sung with the song of Moses, which we'll go back and read in a minute. But I want you to notice, immediately after this, it says, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with the golden girdles. And here are the seven angels with the seven last plagues. And notice where they come from. It comes from the very place of Ark of the Covenant. It's not just the Ten Commandments. It's the place of the Holy of Holies. And let's just go on and we'll read a little bit about that. Turn back to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. Because here in Deuteronomy 32, we can see the Song of Moses. I'm not going to have time to go into much of it, but you read the rest of the section. It actually, although it is a song of Moses, and Moses is the one that put it together and taught the people, it actually came from God. So if you notice here in verse 39, it says, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift my hand to heaven, and I say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword, and my hand take hold of judgment, I'll render vengeance to my enemies, and I'll reward them that hate me. and I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and the captives from the beginning of revenges to the enemy. Rejoice, you nation, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Now that's the end of the song. And it's the song is about the entire history of Israel that leads up to this particular time. Chapter 31, it says in verse 26, take this book of the law. Now this is all in the context of the Song of Moses. The same as it talks about the seven last plagues and how they come out of the testimony, about out of the temple. And it says, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Eternal, your God, that it may be there as a witness against you, for I know your rebellion and your stiff neck, and behold. You see, the seven last plagues are going to be given to the people that are there on the earth because that law has been transgressed, because the statutes, the judgments, it's not just the Ten Commandments. It's the entire way of life, the entire way of God has been totally trashed, totally disregarded. And they have chosen Satan's way. Now I'll be talking about more about that when we come to the Day of Atonement. But a couple of scriptures in closing. Because this particular section where it talks here, it says here, if I wet my glittering sword, this sword of light that Christ has when he returns. And there is indication, turn over to Habakkuk chapter 3. In Habakkuk chapter 3, it actually talks about this. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. In chapter 3, and it's this particular song, Shigonoth, as far as we understand, is a certain style. And the style is the blues style. It's a kind of a Israeli blues, apparently. It says, O Eternal, I have heard your speech and I was afraid. O Eternal, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And here in chapter 3, verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Salah. Think of it. Here he is, he's coming down from the north. He's coming down and he'll split the Mount of Olives, but he'll come down apparently from the north to come down there. His glory covers the heavens, the earth is full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. And it says here, he had horns coming out of his hand. In fact, if you look at the margin, it says, bright beams out of his side. Vehicle, whatever is in, there are beams of light that are coming out of his side. And it says, there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence and burning coals forth at his feet. I was reading a very interesting article today, this past week. It happened to come in a computer magazine. It was something written by a member of the Institution of Analysts and Programmers. And it's about the nature of electromagnetic radiation, which I thought was quite interesting. Now, you might think, what a boring old subject this is, but just bear with me a little. I can't read the whole article, because it goes into a thought experiment about two young girls that basically are moving towards this source of photons that are streaming past them. And one is going about the fifth the speed of light towards the other one. And basically, when they both get the same place, the two clocks show entirely different amounts of time has passed. Anyway, it goes talking about, is Einstein's general theory consistent with the known behavior of light? And we'll use a thought experiment to examine the question, and then he goes into this thought experiment. At the end it says, if you picture a ray of light as a photon, or a radio signal as a wave, where they arrive at any specific time must be independent of the observer that happens to be there, or even whether there is an observer at all. Because in other words, basically, if you've got two people and one happens to be moving, and then you get to a particular point and one finds that they've received so many photons at that point and the other one finds that they've received a different number, it makes a nonsense, a total nonsense of the entire structure. It means it's according to however somebody looks at it. And it says, and that's the problem. We're so used to thinking of light as photons and radio signals as waves that we forget that both descriptions are only abstract models of something that we do not really understand. Interesting. He goes on, he says, put it another way. He then goes and comments a bit more, and he says, put it another way. You may have heard the philosophic question that if a tree falls in a forest and no one's there to hear it, does it make a noise? Well, I'm quite sure that a tree being a material object does make exactly the same noise whether there's anybody there to hear it or not. But light and radio waves are different. If there's no material object at a particular place, in quotation marks, then the question of when an electromagnetic phenomenon will arrive there is meaningless. You haven't got somebody to actually watch it. You can't tell whether, you know, whether it's arriving there or it's not. So far as they are concerned, there is no there to arrive at. It's all relative. And again, the equations apparently add up. The difference between the behavior of electromagnetic phenomena and the material objects really is that big. Now, what are we talking about here, about these rays coming out of his side? What are they? Light. The glittering sword. Notice what he says. The difference between the behavior of the electromagnetic phenomena and material objects, this stuff, is really that big. The light, in other words, that's coming down, and this, that fundamental. It is as if there are two different universes, the material universe and the electromagnetic universe. These are two very different universes, but they can interact, and it's their interaction where these strange effects occur. I thought that was quite interesting. That, you know, we live in a world that it seems so real, seems so firm, seems so tangible, but there is a much, much more real world. And it is almost as if, you know, if you do the equation, if you look at the kind of anomalies that are in things like relativity, that it could well be that light exists in both worlds. And here is this being who came into the world to give light to every man that ever comes into the world, that is going to use light out of the sides of wherever to destroy his enemies. And that's what the impression is that he talks about here. And he talks about, you know, read this Shigonoth. Turn over to Malachi, final scripture, Malachi, then right at the very end of Malachi. It says, for behold, the days comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. Now this is looking right the way forward into the right at the very end, when all of those who will not go God's way will in fact become stubble and be completely and totally burned up. That is the focal point of it. But there is also a type and antitype being mentioned here. If you notice the context of this section, there is also a type, because it mentions here, it talks here, the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Eternal of Hosts, that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Now that is in the future, way over in the future. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness, the Son being like the sun, and this being that will arrive with these beams that come from his side, that will burn up his enemies, that it seems to mention over in Habakkuk, with righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. He will be the light to us. And you will go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this. That is, in the day that I shall do this. So it's looking forward into the future, into the great white, beyond the great white throne judgment and Gehenna. But there's a type at the point of Christ's return as well, with the antitype going at that time. So you like these two hills, two prophetic hills. And in the type, you're looking at Christ returning, being the sun and being the light, being of a benefit to those that are released as calves from the stall, that he's just been talking about in the preceding verses. But to the others, he will burn them up. And there will be ashes under the feet, both of the people at that time and also of people in the future, way into the future, when you're looking at Gehenna. So the two of them, the two, as I say, it's a type and anti-type that seems to be there. You know, the world sings, "Arise, shine, for your light is come." And yet today, the world is in darkness. But there's a framework that's been given to God's people. It's the framework of his law. It's the framework of his word, his living word, that is personified in Christ, who is the light of the entire world and will be for every single human being that comes into this world. And it's also these days centered upon the Day of Trumpets. These days, which are God's holy days, that give us a framework for prophecy, for what is in fact coming onto this earth and how it all fits together. And they really do reveal the mysteries of God to us through the faithfulness of the one that was sent to us. Now really, as Christ says over in Matthew 13, it says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see." And also, as it says in Thessalonians, "Therefore, comfort one another." As we go through the problems that we go through and the difficulties that we go through, comfort one another with these words.